Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again, turn for the last time to the book of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Tonight, we come to the Apostle Paul's magnificent conclusion of this section on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For 11 chapters now, Paul has been explaining the fact that salvation from the penalty of one's sins is only by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, as you just heard, Paul's conclusion to this section, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, in essence, is him breaking into the most wonderful doxology, praising God, to whom all the glory for our salvation is due. Every single person, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, who has experienced the salvation of God, has been saved for one purpose. For one purpose. So that God would receive all the glory due His holy name. It's therefore crucial for us to never forget that the whole unfolding of the plan of God is not so much for the salvation of man as it is for the glory of God. And what happens to men, whether it is condemnation in hell or exaltation in heaven, works to the praise of the glory of God. God is obviously glorified in transferring spiritually dead sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But He is equally glorified in condemning sinners to hell, for in so doing He demonstrates His holiness and He demonstrates His wrath, and that is a manifestation of His glorious being. You'll remember we talked about the glory of God being the chief aim of man on earth. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's a very interesting verse. Whether you eat or drink, those are two of the most mundane things in all of life. And the point is, from the most mundane things to the most important things, everything the true follower of Jesus Christ is to do, it's for the glory of God, that God would receive glory. Now, if we're going to eat a meal for the glory of God, thoughts of our salvation should cause us to give the greatest praise to God, knowing that it is God and God alone who has taken us from spiritual death to eternal life. And so for 11 chapters now, Paul has been giving a masterful, Holy Spirit-inspired treatise on the great features of redemption, and having come to the conclusion that God not only will redeem the Gentiles, but also ultimately redeem the Jews as well in fulfillment of His unconditional covenants, the covenants He made with Israel, Paul, in essence, has no choice but to break into this doxology of praise to the only one worthy of praise. And remember, this doxology is intended not only to be the conclusion of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which specifically address Israel's place in the plan of God, but it also is intended to be the conclusion, the fitting conclusion for chapters 1 through 11. The entire redemptive plan of God is cause for glorifying God. Now, if we're going to rightly give glory to God, if we're going to rightly recognize and praise God for who He is and for what He's done, then we need to focus on the character of God, the attributes of God. And that's what Paul does here in this final section of chapter 11. Now, to help us glorify God most effectively, Paul gives us four attributes. He mentions just four attributes at the conclusion of this section, four great character qualities, attributes of God. There's the sovereignty of God. There's the integrity of God. There's the generosity or the mercy of God. And then there's the incomprehensibility of God. Four great attributes of our great God who deserves glory. Paul's point in closing here is that rather than Israel or anyone else questioning God and His plan for Israel in setting Israel aside, we should all be glorifying God for the manifestation of His glory in His redemptive plan. This is the fitting, perfect conclusion to these 11 chapters. It can be concluded no other way than by giving glory to God. This plan is a plan you could never, ever, ever come up with. God in His unsearchable wisdom, incomprehensible wisdom for us, comes up with this perfect, perfect plan. Now, so far, we've looked at the first two attributes. Let me review briefly what we've said. First of all, the sovereignty of God. Look back at verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. He's talking to his fellow Gentiles in the city of Rome that comprise the major or the main part of this church in Rome. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So take that center section out. By the way, I should mention to you, you know, in your Bible study, the book of Romans is very, very different than most other of the Pauline literature. Typically, you know where he's going. He's an attorney. He's going to cover every base he's going to cover. He's going to answer the questions before the questions are asked. That's his typical mode of operation. In Romans, it's very helpful to take each verse with a pencil and a pad of paper and reorganize the words just so you can keep his thought in focus. He'll go off on these rabbit trails that are related, but you got to put them all back together in such a way that you understand everything that he's saying. So verse 25, you take that second part out. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, why does he want them not to be uninformed about this mystery? Why? Look at the middle. So that they won't be wise in their own estimation. We might write that perhaps differently, but writing under the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's the way he's written that. So Paul says, look, I don't want you to be blind to what's happening. I don't want you to be uninformed to what's going on. Israel is only blind in part, and Israel is only blind temporarily. We've covered that in the earlier parts of 9, 10, and 11. Ultimately, he says, Israel will be saved. He says a deliverer is going to come out of Zion. That's Old Testament. That will fulfill God's covenant. And the point Paul is making is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's saying this, God is in control of history. Don't you worry about what God's going to do, what He hasn't done yet. He's made a promise. He must keep His promise. Don't you worry about it. He's sovereign. He's in control of history because it is, after all, His story. God could set Israel aside, and He did. God could bring Israel back in to the place of blessing, and He will. He's always had a remnant of true believing Jews, but in the future, the whole nation will come to salvation. So Paul says, look, don't think for a moment that God is surprised by what God has done, by what Israel has done. That's all a part of the sovereignty of God. In fact, God will use their rejection to accomplish His own purposes and in so doing demonstrate that He is absolutely sovereign and therefore worthy of all glory. So look at verse 26. All Israel will be saved. How do we know that? Well, it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will, that's Isaiah, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Well, who's Jacob? Well, that's Israel. If ungodliness is removed, what's that mean? They'll be saved. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. It's another way to say when they're saved from the penalty of their sins. So in spite of how it looks for Israel right now, God will work everything together to fulfill His promises to Israel. And as we've said many times, He must do that or He would cease to be God. If He failed to complete His promises, His covenants with Israel, we could claim that He was duplicitous, that he had lied. Paul's point is that everything is on schedule. Everything, it's on schedule. God will do exactly what God said He will do. In Isaiah 46:10, the Bible says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, I will do what I'm going to do. Daniel 4:35, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can halt His hand. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did in heaven and in earth and in the sea and in all deep places. And the point is, Scripture is clear that God does what He wants, and what He wants is perfect. 2 Timothy 2:19, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. What's that mean? That means those who are to be saved, chosen in eternity past, will be saved. Will come to the place where God takes the providence of all the events of life, moves them together so that person is saved from the penalty of his sins. Israel, He knows who the remnant is. He knows who will be saved in the days to come. And so this most certainly includes Israel in His sovereign plan. And so Paul begins this final section by giving God the glory due His holy name for His sovereignty. I mean, look at all the definite statements in those three verses. This is what's happened. All Israel will be saved. I wrote it. The deliverer will come. He'll remove ungodliness. This is my covenant. I will do this. That's pretty clear. Secondly, the integrity of God. Understand that in saving Israel, just as He said He would, God reveals Himself to be a God who keeps His promises, a God of integrity. Hebrews 10:27, He is faithful in all that He's promised. 2 Peter 3, God is not slack concerning His promise. You cannot say that God has canceled out His promises to Israel because God Himself says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. I made a covenant. I'm not going to walk away from that covenant. So look at this. After telling us that God is going to do exactly what He promised to do, Paul says Scripture is clear about this. Look back at verse 26 again. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. As I said, Jacob is just another name for Israel. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. That's verse 26. Verse 27 is Isaiah 27, verse 9. And what Paul is saying is that both the promise of Isaiah 59:20 and 21 is that God is going to save Israel. He's going to turn away ungodliness or lawlessness. He's going to take away their sin. Isaiah 27:9 says, therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. They'll be saved as a nation. The point is that Israel's salvation is an absolute necessity as a nation. They're designated as a nation as Jacob. That's what that refers to. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, not the person, but who that person represents, Israel. It's also an absolute necessity because God promised this. Why will He do it? Look at verse 12 and 27. This is my covenant with them. Why am I going to do it? I promised I would do it. What covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. We looked at that from Genesis chapter 15. You'll remember the key to understanding this covenant is that God makes this covenant that was not dependent on Abraham at all. You'll remember he was asleep. He's dead asleep. Rather, this is a covenant that is totally dependent on God's own unchangeable nature. The next two verses reinforce Paul's point. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, think this through. The Jews are the enemies of the gospel. That makes them the enemies of God. They're not His friends. They're His chosen people. But currently, they're not His friends. Consequently, they have been thrust aside, you'll remember, thrust aside, cast away, as it said in verse 15. And the reason they have been put aside is because of their disobedience and their unbelief. They did not obey what God told them to do, and they did not believe that the Messiah had come when God sent the Messiah to them in Jesus Christ. And so now they are enemies. This is true in relation to the gospel. But look at verse 28 again. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The Jews are enemies for the Gentiles' sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so, on the one hand, based on their response to the gospel, they're enemies. But based upon God's promise when He called them, with that promise, with that covenant, notice the end of verse 28, that covenant He made with notice the fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of that covenant, they're beloved. I told you, MacArthur says, if you want a good title for Israel, they are Israel, God's beloved enemy. At one and the same time, they're beloved and enemies. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies. As touching the choice of God, they're beloved for the patriarch's sake, the father's sake. In other words, when he elected the people of Israel and gave promise to Abraham through that covenant and Isaac and Jacob repeated to them, he bound himself to keep that promise. Right now, they're enemies of the gospel. But in time, it will be clear to the entire world that they are once again the apple of God's eyes. And it's all because God keeps His word. He is a God of integrity. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The word gifts, charisma, literally grace gifts. Charis is grace. Grace gifts. Well, what's he saying? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, this is God's doing. If you can't earn grace, you can't forfeit grace. If you did nothing to get grace, you could do nothing to lose grace. This is about grace. For the gifts and the calling of God, that's the key, of God, are irrevocable. The choice He makes is the choice He makes. Grace. The grace gifts of God and the calling of God, same as election, same term as election, the calling of God. It can't be changed. It can't be changed. See there without repentance? See that? Without, the New American has it as irrevocable. I think that King James, without repentance, it's one word in the Greek, it means to regret. In other words, he says, this is a choice God will never regret. He'll never change His mind in regret in regard to His promise. And why? Well, the point is, He is a God of integrity. And as such, He must be worshipped. And as the one who must be worshipped, He is to be given all of our praise. And so Paul here praises God not only for the sovereignty of God as He works history to the salvation of Israel, but also the integrity of God as He fulfills His promise. He has the integrity to keep His word. And so, key statement, we do not judge God by the standard of men. See, this is the whole ball of wax. Peter mentions this. Jesus said he'd save Israel. They sure don't look saved to me. Jesus said He'd come back. I don't recall seeing Him coming back. Well, that's how we would judge another man's commitment. Well, you said you would do this, you haven't done this. Well, with God, 1,000 years is one day. So, our timetable is not His timetable. So we see what we see right now, and by faith we believe what He's told us He will do, and we can believe that by faith because we have an entire history of Him acting perfectly in integrity. Paul is simply piling up the things we can praise God for. He's praising a God who is sovereign and carrying out His perfect plan to completion. And he is also praising God who keeps His promise. Now let's look at the third attribute, the generosity or the mercy of God. Look at verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now, something's different, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Now, get the pronouns straight. For just as you, the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now you Gentiles have been shown mercy. Why were you shown mercy? Because of their, who's the there? The Jews' disobedience. Their disobedience opened the door for the Gentiles. And again, it's all within the sovereign plan of God. It's not plan B. Don't ever think it's plan B. Now, the key word here in verses 30, 31, and 32 is the word mercy. It comes from the Greek word eleo, which carries the basic idea of having a compassion for those in need that leads to meeting their need, even though they do not deserve to have that need met. We looked at this morning in Luke chapter 9, didn't we? Mercy is God withholding punishment when it is deserved. Mercy is God granting forgiveness when it is not deserved. Mercy is God withholding punishment when it is deserved. Mercy is God granting forgiveness when it's not deserved. And because man's greatest need is to have his sins forgiven and be given spiritual life, he needs God to exercise that mercy in his life. As we learned this morning, the Word of God has much to say about the mercy of the Lord. The psalmist said, "Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness." That's the word for mercy to all who call upon Thee. That's Psalm 86, verse 5. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness." That's the word mercy is everlasting. Solomon testified before the Lord, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness." Again, mercy. "To thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness," mercy, "that thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne." 1 Kings 3, verse 6. Look at Luke chapter 1. We looked at this morning. I alluded to it, I think. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is Zacharias. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is praising God for the ministry of his newborn son, John the Baptist. He says this, "You child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. That's mercy right there. Do you catch it? The sun will shine upon those who sit in darkness. Do those sitting in darkness deserve for the sun to shine upon them? Absolutely not. They sit in the shadow of death, in mercy to guide our feet to the way of peace. In his first letter, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Just as he bestows forgiveness, which is not deserved, at the same time he rescinds his punishment, which is reserved. So watch this. Israel was chosen by God to be his ambassador to the world, his megaphone, his microphone to the world. They failed to do what God chose them to do. Therefore, God partially and temporarily set aside the nation of Israel and instead extended the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. And Paul's point is that if God extended his grace to pagan Gentiles even while they were in unbelief, how much more surely will he extend his mercy again to his chosen people, Israel, while they're in unbelief? That's what he says in verse 31. Look at it. I'll catch up. So these, Also, Romans 11, 31, so these, who's the these? The Jews. So the Jews also have been disobedient. In other words, they are in a state of unbelief. We'll look at that in a second. They're in a state of unbelief as a nation that because of the mercy shown to you, who's the you? The Gentiles. They also, the Jews also may now be shown mercy. Let me tie it together. Jewish unbelief brought Gentile blessing. They rejected Christ, opened the door for the Gentiles. Gentile blessing creates Jewish jealousy. Out of their jealousy, they will be drawn back into the place of salvation. Mercy will be shown to them by the mercy shown to us. There's going to come a day when the Jews desire to possess what the Gentiles possess, when they desire the blessing that we who know Christ now possess. That's going to be the attraction. So again, Jewish unbelief brought Gentile blessing. That's the point. That's what he's saying. He said the same thing back in verse 11. He said the same thing back in verse 15. And what Peter is saying is that you cannot miss the point that whether for Jew or for Gentile, salvation is always based on mercy, never merit. It's an expression of God's sovereign and generous grace. For Gentiles, God offered salvation to us when we were His enemies. He'll do the same for the Jews. That's verses 30 and 31. And so Paul reminds us that salvation is based on the generosity, the mercy of God, nothing else, nothing more. Listen, Paul understood this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is his testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful. He strengthened him to be faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. This is a guy who had people put to death because they chose to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was serving the Lord. And the grace of our Lord, look at this, was more than abundant. That's redundant. It's abundant. That means it's overflowing. It was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In his second letter to Corinth, the apostle calls the Lord the Father of mercy. Oh, Paul understood mercy well. Mercy, the concept of mercy should drop us to our knees. Remember back in Romans 9:15, We learned that the mercy of God is selective. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's selective. That makes the mercy shown to us all the more worthy of praise. The question is, why on earth did He choose me? I can't think of anyone less worthy than me. MacArthur writes, no wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 59:16, I will sing out loud of thy mercy. He continues, he says, if you ever come in your life to the point where you're smug about your salvation, boy, have you lost touch with this point. If you ever for one moment think there's something that commends you to God, you've missed the entire point. If you're saved, it is only because of the mercy of God. Look at verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience. Well, that doesn't seem very merciful. We'll finish. So that He may show mercy to all. Now, don't misunderstand this. See the word disobedience? It comes from a Greek word that has the basic meaning of being unpersuadable. I refuse to listen to the truth. It speaks of intentional, an obstinate refusal to believe, acknowledge, or obey. I hear what you're saying. I don't agree with it. I'm not interested. That's the truth. I'm not interested in that. In his letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, Paul twice refers to unrepentant sinners as sons of disobedience. Same word. Now, catch this. This is so good. Listen carefully. Right here, verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. This introduces a fascinating topic. Quoting MacArthur again, through the centuries, theologians have struggled with what is called theodicy. Theodicy. D-I-C-Y, theodicy. The explanation of God's righteousness and omnipotence in the light of evil. No doubt almost every believer has at some point in time wondered about where evil came from and why God allowed it to enter His perfect world. Although God's Word does not fully answer that question, Paul here gives us at least a partial explanation, declaring that God has shut up all in disobedience for the explicit purpose of showing mercy. So catch this. Why did God allow sin? Well, because God, by His very nature, possesses the attribute of mercy. We looked at that this morning. And because God is a God of mercy, and God must reveal that mercy and must be glorified for that mercy, God has to be able to exercise that mercy. And the only way that mercy can be exercised is where there is sin. So in order for God to reveal Himself as a merciful God, God must permit sin so that He can show His mercy toward the sinner. I'll say it again. Man's sin, manifested in his willful disobedience, provides a means for God to demonstrate the magnitude and the graciousness of His mercy. Were there no disobedience, there could be no need of an expression of God's mercy. And so to reveal Himself as merciful, God permitted sin. He has literally shut up all, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience and unbelief in order that He might show mercy to all who repent of their sin and turn to Him for gracious salvation. And anytime you ask the question about why God allows what He does, you always wind up in the same place. He allows what He does, He ordains what He does, so that He will be able to manifest an attribute of deity, for which we are able to praise Him, attribute glory to His name. God must allow what happens in order to demonstrate and reveal a characteristic that He possesses so that He may receive the full glory due His name. That's why every man is born in sin. Look at verse 32. God has shut up all in disobedience so that He might be able to demonstrate mercy to all. The entire world, Jew and Gentile, is literally wrapped up in unbelief for one main reason, so that mercy may be shown to all. You say, well, no, wait. Wait a second. Not everyone's received mercy. That's right. Because He must also be able to demonstrate His wrath. We talked about that this morning. Truth and mercy. They must go together. The reason there's a hell is that God may reveal His wrath and be glorified. And all that exists in terms of attitudes, in terms of thoughts, and in terms of created physical things, all that exists ultimately is existing for the purpose of allowing God to display His glory. And so He concludes the whole world in unbelief. And you see, He brought equal misery and unbelief to the Jew and the Gentile so that He might save both and get the glory in both cases. And so for that, Paul says, we must give Him the glory. He's the sovereign God. He is the God of integrity. He is the God of mercy. Generosity. One last one. The incomprehensibility of God. This is interesting. At this point in the text, Paul is about to burst. He's about to explode with praise. And so we have this marvelous doxology at the end of this chapter in which he rejoices that God's temporarily setting Israel aside glorifies His incomprehensibility. The full wonder of God's gracious omnipotence is beyond human understanding, so much so that it staggers even the most mature Christian mind, including the mind of the apostle himself, even as he's being moved along by the Holy Spirit to write these things. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The wisdom of God is deeper than your little mind can even begin to comprehend, and it is richer than your mind can begin to comprehend. The knowledge of God is deeper than your little mind can comprehend, and it's richer than your mind can comprehend. And in essence, what he's saying here is, look, after all we have learned about God in this letter to this church at Rome, this is all I can really say. This is beyond my ability to explain. That's what he's saying. This is incomprehensible. This is beyond my ability. I have no words for this. Deeper, richer than you can even think. He's awestruck. God is beyond comprehension. Verse 33. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Well, he said the same thing twice. What he's saying there, at the second half of verse 33, is, again, God is so far beyond what any man can begin to comprehend. The word unfathomable, it translates a word which literally refers to footprints that are untrackable, such as an animal, such as those footprints of an animal that a hunter is unable to follow. We've lost the trail. We've lost what do they say? We've lost the track. We lost the tracks. We can't. We right up to a point, and it's like, wait. it disappeared. It's the exact idea expressed by the psalmist in declaring of God, Thy way was in the sea, your path in the mighty waters, thy footprints may not be known. We know you were here, we can't see that you were here, because we can't follow that you're here, but we know that you were here. Only God's own Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Only the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Now here's what's fascinating about this. God has given us His divine revelation, the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, profitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, etc. He's given us His divine revelation through which we are able to know and understand God to the limits of our finite minds. Our God gives us more than all the truth we need to know Him and trust Him and serve Him. But no matter how diligently we have studied the Word of God, we have to confess with David that such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's too high, I can't even begin to attain to it. Psalm 139, verse 6. What he's saying here is, look, God gave us His divine revelation. We can't even understand the depths and the riches of this. What about all the other things about God that we don't begin to even think about? I mean, what you begin to see here is this tiny, puny, little teeny, incy ant and God. Now look at this. He winds up with a doxology. But to get there, he's going to ask some rhetorical questions. Very easy questions. These questions serve to exalt God because the answer to each of these questions is obvious, and the answer to each of these questions is the same. The first two questions he asks come from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Here they are, verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer? No one. Second question. Who became His counselor? No one. Now, in practical everyday life, who thinks they're His counselor? Well, we do. But the fact of the matter is, no one's known the mind of the Lord, and no one's become His counselor. Men can ponder the mind of the Lord, but only the Lord Himself can know His mind. Among men, in the abundance of counselor, there's wisdom. God's only counselor is Himself. Did you catch that? Make a decision in a vacuum, that's called foolishness. Men need a multitude of counsel. Wisdom comes from that. God, all by himself, He makes the perfect decision instantaneously. He doesn't even have to think about it. And again, I'll repeat again, understand, Paul is talking about the countless unrevealed things about God that no man knows. He's not talking about the countless things no one knows. Rather, he's talking about the things we do know, the things that God has given us. A third question, verse 35. Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? In other words, who has given to God? Who was around to help God out? so that God owes somebody something. That's what he's saying. Because no one was before God, and none can give to God what has not first been received from God, the answer here again is no one. No one. No one's the answer. God is sovereign. He's self-sufficient. He is free from any obligation except those he places on himself. He owes the Jew nothing. He owes the Gentile nothing. And so look, but Paul concludes the only way he can. Verse 36. For from him, it all comes from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Listen, it is all about God. Everything. There's nothing you can think of. There is nothing that you can think of that is not all about God. Think of the most evil, profane thing. Guess what? It's still all about God. Why? Well, because God will exercise his wrath against that sin, and in so doing, he will deserve the glory given his name because he will have dealt righteously with that sin. It's an amazing, amazing thought. Everything from him, through him, to him, is everything. So what does he say? What was the only possible thing he can say? To him be the glory, never ending. And then he says, amen. That's like, class over, let's sit down. You're dismissed. Think about this. Interesting. What he does here, we're going to see this. What he does here is he draws a very clear line between the doctrinal section, and that's not a good way to say it because it's all doctrine, but between, in essence, this doctrinal section and then this section, five chapters, that deal with our responsibility in light of these 11 chapters. So look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore. What's the therefore? Well, 11 chapters. The 11 chapters you just read. In light of that, which by the way, the only conclusion to what we read in chapters 1 through 11 is, to God be the glory forever. That's the only possible conclusion. What a wonderful way to conclude this section on Israel. What a wonderful way to conclude this section on redemption, chapters 1 through 11. God is indeed worthy of all praise. He's sovereign. He's the God of integrity, mercy, incomprehensible. So far beyond our ability to comprehend that all we can do is drop to our knees and give him praise. It's the only thing we can do. That's the only thing we can do. I don't know if you think much about it or not, but mercy, along with grace, that's got to be one of the most precious words of all. Mercy. I was given mercy. I was given mercy. Didn't deserve it. Didn't deserve it. God enabled me to beg for it when I understood what sin was in light of a holy God. But that didn't force him to act on my behalf. He bestowed mercy upon me. This week we celebrate Thanksgiving. We eat a turkey. I love Thanksgiving, my favorite holiday, Thanksgiving. It'd be good for us to spend this week meditating on mercy. Mercy. We do not get what we deserve. It's a good thing. Father, thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for your goodness to us. For those of us who are indeed true followers of Jesus Christ, with Paul, we say to you be the honor and glory due your holy name. That's all we can say. Because we recognize that it's all about you. It has always been all about you, and it will always be all about you, and that's as it should be, because you alone are God. Rather than us questioning the ways of God, we need to be quick to humbly praise you that you've allowed us to be along for the ride. In so doing, Father, help us to serve you humbly, with gratitude, recognizing your great mercy that you have bestowed upon our lives. And then, Father, should there be someone here this night who hasn't experienced your mercy because they haven't yet recognized that their sin is an affront to you and their sin is enough to send them to hell for all of eternity, it doesn't matter how minor or how insignificant it is, the standard's perfection. No human being meets that standard. And so every human being must have your mercy shed abroad in their life or they're headed for hell for all of eternity. And so, Father, for those who understand that mercy, may we thank you and praise you as we should. Should there be someone here this evening who doesn't understand the price of their sin, open their eyes to comprehend that this night. Why? Well, for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.